Well, what a wonderful way to launch this Reformation month by emphasizing sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. They are our only authority, and what a blessing it is to be able to have our own copy of God's Word to cherish and to love. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 7. We're going to launch into this second half of this chapter dealing with the law of God, starting in verse 14, and we'll work down through verse 25. At least we'll begin to work down through verse 25. Romans chapter 7, I'd like to begin reading in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Well, as you know, Romans chapter 7 is dealing with the law of God. Remember that in the first six verses, the Apostle Paul has told us quite emphatically that we have died to the law so that we could be married to Jesus Christ. The law, as he says in other places, is weak. The law could not save us. And in fact, whenever the holy law of God came into our presence, it merely aroused sin in our life, verse 5. And the result was all we could do were deeds of death. So we died to the law so that we could be married to a second husband, a perfect husband, Jesus Christ, who could both save us and secure our eternity in heaven. In verses 7 through 13, this raises the issue to the self-righteous Jew that Paul, therefore, you must be saying the law is sin. If the law is the instrument for arousing sin within us, then you're saying that the law of God is sinful. And in that particular passage, the Apostle Paul very emphatically says that the law is not sin. The whole problem is with me and my sin. So that in verse 13, he concludes, therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. So what Paul is saying there is that it was my sin that took God's holy and righteous and good law and used it to kill me. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with me and my corrupt nature. And my sin nature is so utterly sinful because it took the holy law of God and used it to just incite more sin in my heart. Remember the illustration that we used of where the man walks into the operating room and he takes that stainless steel, pure and righteous scalpel, if you will, which is normally designed to bring about life and healing, and he uses it to plunge it into the heart of the patient to kill them. That's what sin does with the scalpel of God's law. It abuses it. It mistreats it. It deceives us so that we use it in a way which is not honoring to God. We are the problem. And though the law was weak and could not accomplish what only Jesus Christ could do, nevertheless, the law is holy, righteous, and good. Now, with that in mind, Paul now launches into verse 14 through 25, where basically he's going to dive deeper into this sin problem that he has spoken about in the previous verses. Notice in verse 14, the word "for" ties us back into verse 13, where he now begins to explain the reason for why the law cannot save us and why our sin is so sinful. And he's basically going to delve into the depths of this sin and the inner conflict that occurs because of it. Now, this is an extremely important passage for us because in this section, Paul begins to give us a deeper understanding as to what makes us tick. He helps us to understand why we act and why we behave the way that human beings do. And so it is a very important passage to understand this inner conflict that takes place. Now, having said that, there is something very important that we need to do before we actually start working through this passage, and this is to deal with the primary interpretive problem of this passage, and that is to discover whether or not Paul is talking about a believer or an unbeliever in this passage. Did you listen carefully as I read through it? Did you notice any tension there? Did you kind of begin to wonder, well, who is he talking about in this passage? And that's what we want to do this morning primarily, is to wrestle with that particular passage. That idea in this passage is he talking about a Christian here, or is he talking about a non-Christian? Because we cannot understand it and find what comfort might apply to us and what instruction might come to us if we don't understand who Paul is talking about. So let me begin briefly with an outline and some opening observations, and then we'll launch into this debated issue. Is Paul talking about a Christian or a non-Christian when he describes all of this inner conflict that's going on inside this person's life? Well, first, an outline. I have this on your handout. I think we can outline this passage basically in terms of there being four laments and four outcries of anguish and grief over this inner battle that's going on in the heart. And if you want to look at those four laments, I won't take the time to really walk through them at this point, other than to let you know I think this is a good way to outline the passage in terms of four laments that he gives to us. Next, I want you to look at some opening observations that I'm sure you detected as I read through the passage for you. First off, just the inner conflict that's going on here. Look, for example, at verse 15. "For what I am doing, I do not understand," he says. "For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." So there's this inner conflict. I want to do the good, but I end up doing what is bad. I end up doing what I hate. And you can just sense the conflict there. Also, notice verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. There's this conflict between the willing, I want to do it, I want to do what's right, but I actually don't do it. So there's a conflict that he's wrestling with here. And then in verse 19, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Again, you sense this inner conflict that's going on here. This being pulled between two sets of horses, if you will. And then also notice the presence of this concept of indwelling sin, which is really the source behind the conflict. This indwelling sin that he speaks of. Look at verse 14. I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Look at verse 17. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I'm not doing it, but sin which dwells in me is doing all of this bad stuff. Verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Verse 20. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So he's talking about this principle of indwelling sin that is creating such a conflict in his life. Now again, with the inner conflict and this stress on indwelling sin, we're now ready to launch into the main issue, and that is, who is Paul talking about here? Is he talking about an unbeliever, or is he talking about a Christian? So let's launch through the evidence, and what I want to do is to give you some of the arguments in favor of both positions, and then tell you what I think at this current moment is probably the right view. Let's begin with the evidence for the unbeliever. The first argument is that if you read from verse 13 to verse 14, there's really nothing very clear that indicates that Paul is moving from his experience as an unbeliever now to his experience as a believer. In other words, he doesn't say, now I've come to faith in Christ and now I'm having this conflict. If you read from verse 13, which is all talking basically about his unregenerate condition, the ministry of the law upon him when he was lost, when he was an unbeliever. And then you read in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. It's not clear that he's suddenly jumping into being a Christian here. That's the first argument that is made. Secondly, which is by far the most powerful argument to support that Paul really has himself as an unbeliever in mind, is found in verse 14. And that particularly when he says, but I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin. I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin. And the argument goes like this. How can this language be compatible of a Christian? Is a Christian still in bondage to sin? Can this really refer to a believer in Jesus Christ? And then they point out the contrast between this and other verses that do talk about a Christian where he's not in bondage to sin anymore, showing that there must be a difference here. For example, if you look at Romans chapter 6, verse 2, Paul writes of a Christian, Romans chapter 6, verse 2, may it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? We have died to sin in it. We have died to sin. We should not live in it. And that's totally out of harmony with chapter 7, verse 14 that says that I'm in bondage to sin. You look at chapter 6 of Romans, verse 6 and 7. Look what he says. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. That's the description of a Christian. Now, how does that line up with chapter 7, verse 14? That I am sold into bondage to sin. You see the tension there. You see the conflict. Look at back in Romans chapter 6 again, verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's a Christian. You were slaves of sin, but now you're slaves of God. But in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, this individual is still in bondage to sin. How can that refer to a Christian? You see again the problem. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 22. But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, again, that's the Christian. Freed from sin, but in Romans 7:14, they're in bondage to sin. How can that be a Christian? And then look forward, if you will, to Romans chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. That is the believer. So how can Romans chapter 7, verse 14 refer to a Christian when they're still in bondage to sin? You see the point. It's quite persuasive. But that is the second major point. Included in this point is also this idea that in the Greek, when it says that I am sold into bondage to sin, literally, it says sold under sin. And that expression under sin is used by Paul in two other places clearly to refer to an unbeliever. For example, in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, he says basically that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Clearly, there are unregenerate there. And also in Galatians 3:22. So the second argument in favor of the unbeliever view is very powerful because it seeks to show a contradiction between Romans 7 and these other passages in Romans 6 and Romans 8. Romans 6 and 8 are clearly of a believer. Romans 7 sounds so contrary to the experience of a Christian that it must be referring to an unbeliever. Third argument, that the experience of this individual in Romans chapter 7, verse 14 through 25, is that there is an absence of any good in their life. Look at verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Now, the argument on this goes like this. Could you really say that of a Christian, that there is nothing good that dwells in them, that is in their flesh? I mean, they have the Holy Spirit. If they're a Christian, that's something good, is it not? How could he say that I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, if he's a Christian? That's the third argument. Number four, there is a consistent failure to obey God, which is inconsistent with the life of a Christian who does obey God. Look at verse 15 again. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. And then in verse 19 again, for the good that I want, I do not do. How can you say that of a Christian? Do you say of a Christian consistently that the good that I want to do, I do not do? Christians never do any good works. You see the force of the argument there. The experience of this individual, according to this viewpoint, is that there is an absence of any good at all. Therefore, it cannot refer to a true believer. Also, if you look, let's see, that was point number four, consistent failure to obey. And even if you look at verse 25, that's also reflected in this outcry of agony when he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the bondage of this death? There's just an atmosphere of total defeat almost going on in this man's experience. How can that be a Christian? Argument number five is somewhat damage control. And this is in verse 22 when Paul says that I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. They say, well, any self-righteous Pharisee could say that. Any moral Jew could say that I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. So this is no evidence that this is a Christian here, because even an unregenerate person could have a certain outward delight in God's law, as no doubt Paul did as a Pharisee before he was converted. So that is not convincing that this is a Christian. It can fit very well with an unbeliever. That's the fifth argument. Number six, there's no reference at all in this passage to the Holy Spirit. In contrast to that, in Romans chapter 8, the great chapter of the Christian and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is mentioned 19 times in that chapter, chapter 8. Not once here. So this is evidence that this is not a Christian, they argue. Now, some of the proponents of this view, number seven, would be, in general, all the patristic fathers of the first three centuries of the church basically held this position. There were a few exceptions. And a variety of other very well-known scholars. If you look at this list, it may be totally meaningless to you. It may be as meaningful as randomly pulling names out of a phone book, but I assure you that the names that are here are men of substance and depth. And even John Gerstner, I believe, takes this position. So it's a very powerful position. There's a lot of arguments in favor of it. Now let's look for the evidence for this being a believer. The first point to observe is that there is a consistent use of the present tense throughout this section. Where before in verses 7 through 12, there is the past tense. And if Paul is writing this in verses 7 through 12, he spoke in the past tense because he was talking about when he was not a Christian. But now he's speaking in the present tense because this is his present experience. So, for example, if you look at verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced, past tense, in me coveting of every kind. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, past tense, talking about when he was an unbeliever, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died, past tense. Verse 10, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, past tense, and through it, killed me, past tense. So the argument is that in verses 7 through 12, the Apostle Paul is using the past tense because he's talking about that previous phase of his life when he was not a Christian. But now notice in verse 14, he switches consistently to a present tense. So verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. Not I was, I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, not was doing, what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. In other words, there's a consistent use of the present tense in this section. And the argument goes that the reason why he switches is because now he's speaking of his present experience as a Christian. So that's the first argument in favor of this being a description of his life as a believer. Now, the unbeliever's response to this, the unbeliever viewpoint, their response to this is that Paul is using the present tense here in a valid way, and it's called a vivid or dramatic present. That is, the use of the present tense, not to try to put it in present time, but to speak of something in a more emphatic or vivid or dramatic way. For example, Paul does use a present tense this way in other passages. Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, when he's talking about his life as a lost Pharisee, he says that I was a persecutor. And the word persecutor is a present tense participle. But obviously he's not saying he's a persecutor when he was writing the book of Philippians, but he uses it to bring forth vividness and a bit of drama and power to the expression. And that's how they respond. But the problem with that is this is a consistent use of a present tense throughout this passage, and it very well could refer to Paul's present experience as a Christian. Okay, the second argument in favor of this referring to a Christian is really found in verse 24 and 25. Particularly in verse 25, the expression, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, this is how the argument goes. If Paul was writing about his experience as an unbeliever, and he talks about all this inner turmoil, all this bondage to sin, and the power of indwelling sin within him, and then he cries out in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And then he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He should have stopped right there and launched right into chapter 8. He came to a crescendo about his struggles as an unbeliever, and he cries out, "Who will save me? I'm a wretched man." And then he gives the glorious answer, "It's Christ, Christ who will save me." And then he should launch right into chapter 8. But he doesn't do that. Because at the end of verse 25, he says, "So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, and on the other with my flesh the law of sin." In other words, he reverts right back to that struggle. And the argument is, if Paul was writing as an unbeliever, the end of verse 25 just seems disjointed. Why would he bring back up the struggles of his lost condition when he's so ready to jump into chapter 8? But they say that the reason why he does that is because really this is the experience of a Christian. This is what a Christian goes through. So that he returns to the struggle with sin at the end of verse 25, even after this climactic thanksgiving to God through Jesus Christ, because still, even though Christ has freed him from his sin, there is still an element of bondage and presence and power of that sin. That we are not made perfect. And that's what he's trying to communicate by ending on a note of conflict rather than the triumphant note of victory over sin. The third argument in favor of this being a Christian is that the depth of defeat experienced in this passage really can be understood in light of the Christian life, can it not? This is a very good argument. That all that Paul has said here, bottom line is, Christians do experience this. Several points here. Notice in verse 14 when Paul says that I am of flesh, he does not say I am in the flesh, which he uses in Romans chapter 7 verse 5 and Romans chapter 8 verse 8 to describe an unregenerate condition. He does not say, "I am in the flesh," because that does refer to an unregenerate person. But he says, "I am of flesh." It's different. And the expression "of flesh" could just mean, "I possess flesh. I am carnal. I am influenced by the flesh. I'm unspiritual in the sense that I'm not glorified yet. I'm not perfect yet. I am still unspiritual." And it very much can refer to Christians, because this word "flesh" does refer to Christians in 1 Corinthians 3:1. We'll look at that in a later study. Letter B, the expression "sold into bondage to sin," or literally "sold under sin," even though it does refer to lost people in those other verses that I mentioned a while ago, it doesn't have to in this context. Here it can simply mean that Paul is in bondage to sin in the sense that he cannot escape sin. He cannot escape the influence of sin. He cannot escape committing sin and having some sense in which sin still has power in his life. He cannot escape that. He's still in bondage to that influence of sin. it does not have to mean that he's still a lost person or an unregenerate person. And also, you should read verse 14 in light of verse 23 again. Look at verse 23. But I see a different law in the members of my body, making war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Notice that this sin, this bondage to sin, is rooted in the members of his body. And that's going to be important here in a few moments. But that's where it's located. It doesn't control everything in his personality. It doesn't control everything, but it's rooted primarily in this one part that he calls the members of my body. But his mind is not under its dominion, as we'll see in a moment. And that suggests something different, that he's not totally unregenerate and lost. Another aspect about this defeat that he's experiencing in this section, being consistent with the Christian life, so you have to understand that Paul has taught in many places the fact that our experience now as believers is that we only get the first fruits of the Spirit. I mean, we don't get the full harvest of the Spirit now, do we? We only get the first fruits of the Spirit. And because of that, there is struggle. There is conflict in the life of the Christian. It's exactly what Romans 7 would be talking about. For example, if you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 10 through verse 13, you see this conflict spelled out even in the chapter that emphasizes the Holy Spirit so much. Look at verse 10 of Romans chapter 8. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, see, there you have it. Christ can be in you, but you still have to deal with that body which is dead because of sin. It's exactly what he's talking about in Romans 7. This body which is dead because of sin. Well, clearly in chapter 8, it's referring to a believer there. Let's read on. Look at verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Our mortal bodies are not glorified. They still give us problems. They still produce sin in us. And it won't be till our resurrection that that problem will be dealt with. Now we still must wrestle with it. And then look at verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting death the deeds of the body, you will live. See, if you have the Spirit, you still need to put to death the deeds of the body because of that struggle, that conflict, that warfare. So, see, this conflict of Romans 7 is even repeated in Romans 8. So there, it is consistent with the Christian's experience. Also, if you look evidence number 4 that this refers to a Christian in Romans 7, there is a lot of evidence of the new birth here. There's a desire to obey God, for example, that you see here in these verses. Verse 15, I am not practicing what I would like to. In other words, I want to obey God, but I just don't do it. But I want to. There is a desire to obey God. And that could very well be a demonstration of evidence of the new birth. Because an unregenerate person really does not want to obey God. And if he does, only in a very legalistic manner to promote his own self-righteousness. But this person really does want to do good. And that's indicated several times in this passage. Also, notice the humility. Verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. There is a recognition of his sinfulness, and you know this is just not normal for lost people to recognize their utter sinfulness. A lost person would be very self-righteous. They would be very convinced that they're a good person. But this consciousness of sin that is so real here can only exist in an awakened conscience and mind that has been born of God. So the argument goes. The Pharisee would be self-righteous, but this is the attitude of the publican in Luke chapter 18. The one who had been made alive, the one whom the Lord said was a true son of Abraham. So that no one acknowledges their sin to the degree that we see here and loathes their sin and mourns their sin unless they're a true believer in this particular passage. That's why David in Psalm 51 could say things that are very similar. I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Purify me, wash me, cleanse me. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. That's David as a saved person. Very similar to what we read in Romans chapter 7. Or how about Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? I am a man of unclean lips. See, his experience was consistent. How about Peter when he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. He was a believer. A consistent experience with what we're seeing here in Romans chapter 7. And even Jonathan Edwards said in some of his writings that after he became a Christian, he began to sense the vileness of his sin and how infinitely great his pride and self-righteousness were, very consistent with Romans 7, and yet he was very much a godly man. And also notice that there are two natures really indicated in this passage, which would suggest that this is a born-again person. Notice the reference to the inner man in verse 22 and the outer man in verse 23. Two natures going at it against one another. You wouldn't find that in a lost person, but you do in a true Christian. You also find this I. The eye which desires to do good and the flesh which sins. Look again at verse 17. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. See, the eye here is different than the flesh. It's not controlled by the flesh. It's not dominated by the flesh. The eye, the personality, wants to do good, but the sin makes me do evil. See, there's a conflict between two natures that are expressed here, which would certainly seem to fit with a Christian who has both the new nature and the remnant of sin still in their life. It's very consistent with the life of a believer. Notice also in verse 23, the two natures, as is expressed between the difference of the mind and the members of the body. Verse 23. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. So the members of my body is waging war with what? My mind. My mind is in conflict with my body. Two natures. The mind has desires to honor God, obey God, please God. But the body is continuing to fight in war against that. That suggests there's two natures here, which all Christians have. The conflict between the mind that wants to serve God and the body that wants to serve the devil and sin. There's evidence here of there being these two natures. And this would also be consistent with another passage in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul says that the flesh and the spirit are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Very similar to Romans chapter 7. That's Galatians 5, verse 16 through 18. Now, the proponents of this view was Augustine, who previously held the unbeliever viewpoint until Pelagius adopted that view. Anything that Pelagius held, not going to go that way. So he restated the issue and was convinced that really this is referring to a Christian. The Protestant reformers, the Puritans, all consistently believe that this was a Christian. Some of the other guys I mentioned on here also. Well, in conclusion, my thoughts are that though the evidence for both positions can be quite persuasive, I'm inclined to see it as a Christian for the reasons that are given here. And the two most powerful reasons for me is the way verse 25 concludes. I just find it very awkward that Paul would resort back to this conflict after he triumphed in God's grace to save him, if he wasn't talking about his Christian experience? That's influential to me. And also in chapter 8, verses 10 through 13, you find the same conflict going on in Romans chapter 8, which deals with the Spirit in the life of the child of God, which is very similar to what's going on in Romans 7. So putting all that together, I will approach this passage from the perspective that I think this is Paul as a Christian here. So in conclusion, real quick, there will be inner conflict in your life as a Christian. This conflict will be intense. It is described in this passage as a war, as a bondage. You will feel like you're a prisoner at times, that you'll need to be set free. There is conflict, deep, unsettling conflict with sin and the life of God's children. Now, because I think that is true, two things. Number one, do not use this passage, therefore, as an excuse for your sin. Do not say, well, you know, Paul, you know, he experienced all of this and he said he was in bondage to sin and he was made a prisoner and all this war was going on. He never could do what he wanted to do. So therefore, you know, hey, I'm okay then. You're not okay. It's a reality that we have to struggle, but we should never become content with the struggle. We should never become content with sin in our life. Don't ever use Romans 7 to give you an excuse that, you know what, it's okay for me to live in sin because that's normal for Christianity. Alan said it was. I said it's normal, but only in a sad condition, in that sense that we should live to fight against sin. That is what we should do. It is very wrong-headed to try to justify or excuse sin based on Romans chapter 7. But I do want you to take comfort, because the struggle is real. You and I both will be in the midst of it. Sometimes we will feel quite defeated in our walk with Christ. Christians feel that way sometimes, and we will feel that way. But our duty now is not to just say, oh, c'est la vie, you know, that can't change us. I'm just going to go with the flow. Our duty is to fight against sin, to give it no quarter, to make no provision for the lusts of the flesh, to present our bodies as a holy and living sacrifice to God. That is our duty. And so as we study this passage, which seems to reflect so much defeat, we need to learn and glean what the Spirit of God would have us to learn from this to help us identify the source of our conflict. So by the power of the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, we can accumulate those truths to help us advance in godliness and holiness of life. So we've only just begun. There are many more important truths that this passage has for us, and I believe that we, with God's blessing, will profit immensely from the study of this very difficult and challenging passage dealing with the experience of Christians. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the bondage of this sin? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Our only hope in overcoming sin is Jesus Christ. And it is our privilege now to worship Christ and to remember His death on the cross for our sins and to worship Him and to find in Him our refuge and our shelter when that conflict with sin becomes its worst. We can always run to Christ and find grace to help in time of need. I would remind you that this is the Lord's Supper, not just the Supper of Northwest Bible Church, and we invite any believer to examine their hearts and then partake, thanking God through Christ that you have a perfect Savior that has taken away all of your sins. This is only for Christians. And if you're here this morning and you have not yet acknowledged that you, in fact, are a sinner and deserve nothing but the wrath of God, I would ask you to stop and ponder your condition before a holy God who will one day come back and take all who have refused to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and cast them into hell forever and ever and ever, where there is no escape. That you would contemplate the seriousness of your condition before God, repent of your sin, and come to Christ, who alone can wash you and make you white as snow. But if you're a child of God, even if you find yourself in Romans 7, confess your sin, acknowledge your weakness and your struggle, and have fellowship with Christ, asking and praying for more grace to help you live a life that honors our Savior. We use bread that